Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
My name is Kurt, and good morning. I am glad you guys are here. I often like to say showing up at church is one of the bravest things I think you can do. You know this is like a weekend, right? You could be at home. You could be doing something else. And so the fact that you're here is amazing. And I hope that the fact that you're here, that God says something to you this morning. I hope that you walk away with something that's significant and important to you, because I don't think there's ever been a Sunday that's been wasted for the brave that decide to show up. So I want to tell you about the first job I ever had in my life. I was a sophomore in high school. Apologies if you are also in the room and you're a sophomore in high school, but you probably shouldn't have a job. Responsibility wasn't really highest on my attributes and skill sets. It wasn't the thing that I did the best. But I had a friend, and his uncle was starting a new business, a brand new business, called Lickin' Good Shave Ice. And I grew up in the Central Valley of California, and so they had fruit stands all over the place. And so his concept was that he was going to have these mobile shave ice units that would exist at these roadside fruit stands, and then we would serve shave ice. What he failed to realize is it would, again, we were in the Central Valley of California, not on one of the Hawaiian islands. So shave ice wasn't really like a thing that necessarily people wanted. And so we had these awesome shirts, Lickin' Good, just wearing those proudly. And we would hang out by these little carts. And one of the things that was true, again, when you're a sophomore in high school, is one, I was getting paid for this. Two, you could have all the shave ice you wanted. Apparently, that was supposed to help people. I don't know why it makes shave ice sound better or look like it tastes better with the red and blue-tongued employee standing there talking to you, but there we were, just making suicides of syrup, just adding all the syrups on top of there and just eating. In the 2 months that I served at Lickin' Good Shave Ice, I personally consumed easily 3 times as much shave ice as I sold. It didn't go well. The whole thing folded and went down in flames. And it was fine for me. I mean, it was just a paycheck for a while and kind of a fun thing and a great souvenir t-shirt. But I've thought often of him. That was a costly failure. I mean, what are you going to do with a bunch of mobile shave ice stands after the shave ice company folds? You have to do something with that stuff. What are you going to do with the extra t-shirts? How are you going to move all these supplies? The ice shaving machines, what next with those? And that kind of failure, when things go wrong, when you have a big plan, when you have a big idea, when you recruit a team and you hire people and you do things and it doesn't work out, not just the way you planned, it just doesn't work out at all. What do you do with that? That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about in our message series of finding fear this morning is the fear of failure. And if you're wondering, why are we talking about the fear of failure? There's a couple of reasons. The first is this. I think that life and the world, the way that God has made us and designed it, is fraught with change. Everything is changing all the time. The home that you grew up in is either not there or it just doesn't look the same anymore. Plants are either growing or they're dying. The trees that you planted 5 years ago either are dead or they are much, much larger. Things are decaying and breaking down. And so this kind of constant change that we're always around, we don't escape it as people. We're a part of constant change too. The plans and ideas you had for a job, your role, the way your relationship would work, the way that things were, are constantly in flux. They're always changing. Sometimes I get the honor of doing premarital counseling with people. And one of the things that people say when they're in premarital counseling is, I'm marrying my best friend. This person is perfect for me. And I say, that is awesome. But I hope you come up with a plan for what happens in 7 years when they're not the same person and you're not the same person and you're probably not the perfect people for each other anymore. Now, that's not to say that relationships should just fold and fail. No, but we change. We're in environments of change. Things are constantly in flux. And if you're not prepared to deal with that, if you're not prepared to step out and embrace change and how things are in flux, it's going to be a really difficult road. It's going to be a real painful road for all of us. And if change is a part of the equation, then failure or the potential for failure is a part of the equation as well. So, to start our conversation this morning, we really want to flesh out and say, what is this fear of failure and how do we define it? My hope in talking about these things, these are five attributes that deal with the fear of failure. And this was found by a study team out of Harvard that were sociologists, and they were talking to people about failure and what was keeping them. Their fear of failure was developed. So the hope is we have this conversation. Some of you, I know from doing the message last week, where we introduced this concept of finding fear and what are you afraid of? How do you deal with that? Some of you walked away and said, I'm not afraid of anything, right? You're like in Ghostbusters. I'm afraid of no ghost. Here's the deal. You are. You're afraid of things. You might push it deep, deep down, and it might be a strong motivator, and it might be a strong driver in your life for your actions and behaviors. But we're all afraid of something, and I'm not talking about clowns hanging around schools. I'm talking about deep fears that have to do with who we are, our identity. Am I enough? Am I too much? How do I fit and how do I work in the world? And these things influence us. So as we look at these five things, you might say, I don't know that I'm afraid of failure. I'm kind of good at it. I've done it a lot. Hasn't slowed me down once. Maybe there's an aspect in here that will say, that resonates. The first in the fear of failure is it's a fear of shame and embarrassment. When I was a youth pastor many years ago, I was illustrating a point. I was on a roll. Every once in a while when you're talking, you just get on a roll. And you just know, you're dropping little nuggets of truth left and right. And people are, they're just gratefully accepting them. It will change the course and direction of their life, I'm sure. And as I was on this roll, I said, and you know what? Hindsight is 50-50. And I thought, that doesn't sound quite right. And then one person started chuckling, and then another, and another, and then it was full-on laughter, and someone's like, I think that's really, really bad eyesight. I'm like, yes, yes. Yeah. Hindsight is 50-50, is very bad eyesight. It should be hindsight's 20-20. You understand the idea. Whatever wonderful magic I had woven before that point was all lost, and it was nothing but chaos for the rest of that message. See, there's these times and these moments where something that we do, where we screw up, where we have a failure, little or big, leads to laughter. And a lot of times that can bring this embarrassment where we feel like all eyes are on us. Everybody is looking and thinking about us and what we're doing. This last week, my eldest son, he started kindergarten this year, and he's in a cool program. He's in a Spanish immersion program. And what that means is in his kindergarten year, 90% of his education and the teaching and the language is in Spanish, 10% in English, and they kind of change. And he's already been coming home, and like he's talking in Spanish. He's noticing colors and vocab words, and we're like, my wife and I said, we are woefully behind. For no good reason, I took 2 years of high school French, of which I remember none. And my wife doesn't retain a lot of her 2 years of high school Spanish. So we went to a class that the school offers, and it's a Spanish class for the parents. So we can kind of learn and keep track as well. And I thought, I've been in school a lot. I can do this. And then they're like, say the alphabet out loud. I was like, nope, I don't want to do that at all. I know I'm going to say things wrong, And I want to say that silently, mouthing it, where no one knows that I'm saying it wrong. And maybe people can assume that I'm saying things right. One of my favorite quotes is, it's better to sit in silence and appear a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, right? That's kind of how I was planning on going through this whole Spanish class. What am I responding to? I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want someone to think less of me. I don't want to feel this kind of shame because there's something I thought I should be able to do and I just can't do it. Is that something that you've experienced in your life? The second of that is self-devaluation. This one is dark, insidious. See, there's these ways that when we fail at something, most of us aren't very good at keeping that failure, that thing that we fail at, as being removed from our identity. I have failed, therefore I am a failure. It becomes this overwhelming, overloading thing on our psyche and who we are. And we start thinking of ourselves less because we have had a failure. Because we didn't do well, because we didn't follow through on something, because we didn't have the house with the white picket fence and the two dogs and the 2.5 children by the time we were whatever age it was for you. It's not just that I have failed my expectations of where my life would be, which, by the way, who cares? But when we have failed those expectations, sometimes we start taking that on ourselves and we devalue ourselves and who we are. Because we have failed at something. The third one is we have a fear of failure because of how it leads into our uncertain future. See, a lot of times we spend a lot of time in our head plotting out and training. So if I do this thing, if I take this risk, if I apply for this promotion, if I step out in faith with this relationship, if I have this tough conversation with someone who's close to me, and we envision, what will tomorrow look like? What does tomorrow look like on the other side of this really uncomfortable conversation where maybe I have something to confess or maybe I have something to confront? And the fact that we don't know, will this relationship sever? Will this relationship end? Will I get the silent treatment? Will I be yelled at? Will I apply for this job and not get it? Will other people think of me as a failure? Well, I put myself out there for this new business venture, like licking good shave ice, and if it all goes down in flames, what next? See, the future can be a scary place for many of us, but when it comes to failure, when it comes to risk, not knowing what the outcomes are going to be on the other side of either success, which we'll be looking at next week, or failure can be paralyzing for us. The fourth is that we have important others losing interest. Now, that term important others is significant here because it extends to loved ones, family members, employers, employees, anyone whose opinion you care about. That is an important other. I played football in high school poorly, just my freshman and sophomore year. I spent a lot of time standing on the sidelines thinking about, I wonder if that cute girl's in the stand, and does she see me right now? That was most of my football experience. And one of the things that happened was that the type of offense we ran, you had to be good at blocking. We did a lot of running the football. I was terrible at blocking. And I remember many times running a drill, trying to do that, and my coach would run up at the end of it and grab me by the face mask and, what are you doing? What are you doing right now? And it was horrible. It was that kind of devaluating. All right, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better in yelling. You want to know what the scariest day was? When he stopped yelling. Because I knew he'd given up. See, we have these important others in our lives, and we're trying to do something. We're trying to do it. And when they're yelling at us, it hurts and it's terrible. But the scariest thing is silence. They've lost interest. They've moved on. Your failure, your thing is unreconcilable, and we might as well just let them do their thing over there. Oh, that fear that others could lose interest in us and move on can be paralyzing. The last one is important. Others are upset. And this has to do with the kind of anger that it brings about. Have you ever been working on a project? Working on a thing. Maybe it's like a project at the house. Maybe it was a school project back. Or maybe it's a work project, a deadline that you have to hit. And the reason why you are up at 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, still working away at this thing when all sane people have gone to sleep, most sane people have gone to sleep, is because you know if you fail to hit the deadline, you know if you don't get this job done, you are going to get chewed out. They're going to be upset. What were you thinking? What were you doing? Why can't you get your stuff together? Why were you working on this the night before? And you know that that thing, that these people that are important to you, whoever they are, they're going to get upset. They're going to get angry with us. See, the interesting thing that they found in their research is that these five things, to go over them again, with shame and embarrassment, self-devaluation, uncertain future, important others lose interest, or important others are upset. They said these five things that kind of, they all move together and work together to create and build this fear of failure within us. We have two responses to it. One is procrastination and avoidance. We're afraid that we're not going to do it right, and so we keep on putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Do you or do you have a friend close to you that has this awesome plan for this business or this app they're going to create or this thing they're going to do? And every time you talk to them, how's that going? Oh, we're definitely still in research and development stage. We're still putting some things together. I mean, we got to do some market analysis, really. And you're like, do you know how to do that? Not really, but I know it needs to get done, right? We keep on putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And for some of us, it's procrastination. Some of us keep on putting it off because we're afraid it's going to fail. It's not going to work. And so we keep on avoiding it. We keep on putting it on tomorrow's to-do list. And for others of us, oh, the fear of failure is a powerful motivator. It has us get stuff done. Why is it that some bosses that you have had in your life have yelled at you and devalued you and ripped you up one side and down the other? Because sadly, it works for some of our population. For some of us, that fear of failure works, and it's a drive and a motivator. And if you work or if you're in a relationship with someone who cares more about your production than they do about you, then yeah, that's something they're going to do because it works for some part of the population. Do you have the thing now? I want to turn this to you. That's the layout of the five things that lead into the fear of failure. These are our two responses, but what about you? Right now, do you have something that you are afraid that it is a failure, or do you have something you're afraid that it could fail? Maybe it's another career path. Maybe it's an education choice. Maybe it's a hard conversation in a relationship, and you have said to your friends that have encouraged you, you need to just talk to them about that. You're like, it is not going to go well. That is the fear of failure. I want you to tap into your thing. I don't know if you knew this, but we do Sunday morning for you, not the person sitting next to you. We do this for you to engage with God. That's the hope here at Cascade Church. We're creating space for you to engage with who God is calling you to be, the risks and challenges that God is calling you to take on. And so if you come here this morning and nod your head and said, that was an interesting conversation about the fear of failure, but you never thought about your own fear of failure, have you heard of brunch? You should go enjoy it. I mean, it's not a threat. I love that you're here. You keep on staying. But there's other things you could be doing with your time. Don't rob yourself of the ability to hear something that God might be trying to speak to you. So we are going to open up a story from the Bible. We're going to look at a particular failure. And the hope is, as we look at this story, it will shine a light on your story, the thing that you might be afraid of now. If you brought your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Luke 22. You can also download it for free on your mobile device, and you should. It's like a brilliant little way of carrying that around with you. If you don't, no problem. We have the scripture we're going to be looking at today on the screen. Luke 22, starting in verse 54. This is about Jesus. This is about the end of his time with his disciples. And Jesus' ministry, which has been an amazing roller coaster ride of 3 years, miraculous healings, incredible teachings, huge crowds of people coming to him. In fact, just 6 days prior to this, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they are shouting out to him, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is liberator. Jesus is teacher. Jesus is this leader, this hope for some of the Jewish people that he is going to chart the path to overthrow the Roman government. I mean, that's a pretty exciting thing, right? Lofty goals and expectations that some folks have for this man. And yet, at this point in the story, Jesus is being arrested and taken away. And as he is being arrested, it says, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter, who is one of the disciples, followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said." So let's set the scene. Jesus has been taken away. He's gone to the house of the high priest. We know from some of the other stories that he's being questioned there. "Who do you say you are? Aren't you claiming to be the Messiah, this King of the Jews? Aren't you trying to incite a riot of the Jewish people?" See, the hope of the Jewish high priest and those that have arrested him is they can convince the Romans that this Jesus is a threat to their rule and their empire, meaning that their only choice would be to crucify him as an insurrectionist. And so Peter, who has watched him be seized and taken away, has followed at a distance. He's very invested in what's happening out. This is his teacher. One of the things that blows my mind is that think about walking around and traveling with another person in this group for 3 years. We have a story of some of the disciples being sent out in twos to other places, but by and large, what we read in the story is that these people are with Jesus all the time. If you ever had that kind of proximity to a person for that stretch of time, the moment they're not there, you have, like, what do I do now? And Peter can't help but follow this. He wants to see what's happening. And so he gets to a point where he can't put his ear to the door. The cup isn't there to listen. He can't see anything anymore. And so he resigns himself to sit down with another small crowd of people around a fire and wait it out. And while he's there, someone says, "Hey, I know you. Were you one of those people that was walking around with Jesus?" Now, there's a couple of options at this point. If Peter owns it and says, "Yeah, I was with Jesus," it's possible that he too could be arrested as one of the ones who had been following, as one of the ones, right? This would be like the, what's the charge that you get when you're an accessory, right? Peter could be an accessory to the crime. He's been a part of this thing. He's been a part of the, I mean, shoot, I'm pretty sure he was helping feed some of these people that Jesus was riling up for a while there. Now, what's interesting about this story and what happens before this is that as he has this question, "Weren't you with him?" Peter has been told by Jesus that he will deny him 3 times. Deny Jesus. I don't know that guy. And so you wonder if that's tracking on the radar right now, or the thought of being arrested, the thought of being crucified, the thought of being associated with this man is too much. And he goes, "No, I don't know him. Like, you got the wrong person. It's not that." And so the story continues. In verse 58, thank you. "A little while later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not.'" That's fun. Peter replied. "About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed." So some interesting things. They are in Jerusalem. Peter is a long way from home. the other disciples, where Jesus is from and in the region, it's easiest to think of like this little body of water up here, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River connects them, and then the Dead Sea down here. They're hanging out in Jerusalem, which is the Dead Sea area. And when they roll into town, people say, "You don't look like you're from around here." Now, luckily, during this time, in this Passover celebration in Jerusalem, there's a lot of people that don't look like they're from around there. But Peter, who's from the Sea of Galilee, they say, "You look like a Galilean." And Jesus, he's from that area. "Hey, weren't you one of those people?" And he says, "No way." Do you see how it kind of escalates with him? "Man, I am not. Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And the assertion from Jesus that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows. And man, this is a good story, right? Come on. That's some pretty dramatic timing, don't you think? Right as he finishes with the last denial, the rooster crows. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Something that wasn't a part of the story so far is that Jesus is back on the scene, and he looks straight at Peter as the rooster crows. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him before the rooster crows, "Today you will disown me three times," and he went outside and wept bitterly. Oh, talk about important others. Yeah, that would be a major disappointment to be called out on your failure before it happens and to fall right into that story. See, I think that Peter is walking away and weeping bitterly because he knows that he failed. He knows it was there. Like, he could have gone and done something else. Like, just not deny it, or maybe just not even admit it, right? Not the full-on disowning of Jesus. Maybe if he had just been like, "I'm not sure who I am today," right? "I'm confused, you're confused, it's late. Let's chat tomorrow, maybe after the rooster crows." But he fell directly into, in a short period of time, the kind of failure that he thought he was. And do you resonate with this response? He went away and wept bitterly. What do you think was going through Peter's head? This moment that Jesus needed me the most, here I am and I failed him. When we read the story of Jesus and the arrest and the interrogation of Jesus and the beating and whipping of Jesus, with this story of Peter, I think you could safely say that Jesus wasn't the only person being whipped at this time. I think Peter was beating himself up hard at this moment. The moment Jesus needed me the most, I let him down. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Gosh, what an idiot I am. How could I have done that? He just told me I was going to do it, and then here I am, I do it. Why was I even a disciple? Why wasn't even a part of this thing? Why did I do it? And if you look at the denial, if you look at the disowning, whether it's what Peter's trying to say, if he's just trying to escape from the moment or get away from it, ultimately what Peter is saying and claiming is it would be better for him, it'd be better for me in that moment to have never known Jesus, to have not had any kind of affiliation or relation to Jesus. "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not with that guy," is to try and rewind the tape. And sometime when we're facing this threat of failure, it's the exact same thing that we do. We just want to rewind the tape before the failure, before the risk, before that place where it's up in the air and we don't know if this conversation is going to go well. We don't know if this risk we took is going to pay off. We don't know if the thing that we're doing right now and we're putting ourselves in, it's taking everything from us, is going to work out. And we're like, "I'd rather not be in this. I wish I could rewind the tape." Do you know how the story turns out? Peter, Saint Peter, I mean, he kind of ended up being the cornerstone of this new church that after Jesus' resurrection and after Jesus' ascension into heaven, Peter is the one that steps up and get this, becomes the mouthpiece. He becomes the one that is the speaker in these big moments of the church. He delivers these stirring, amazing speeches that God uses for thousands of people to come into a relationship with Christ. Now, on the other side of all of our failures, there's not always that happy ending. There's not always that thing. But if you could even pause the story here, and this weeping bitterly and the beating himself, why did I do this? Do you think it would have been better for Peter if he had never met Jesus? Think of those 3 years. Think of the things that Peter saw. Think of the relationships that he had. I was just in a class yesterday and we were talking about some different things. One of the things I'd never thought of before, of the 12 disciples, one of them, we have Judas Iscariot. And Iscariot is were a group of people, Jews, that were violently trying to overthrow the Roman occupation. Later, we hear of another guy that's part of the same group named Barabbas, who is up to be freed in this thing where they say Jesus or Barabbas. And Barabbas killed a Roman guard in an attempt to overthrow. And then you also have the guy Levi, then known as Matthew, who was a tax collector. Tax collectors were people that were hired from the local people to extort their friends and family, the people they knew, on behalf of the Roman government. Think about that. I wonder what they had to talk about over the campfire. The guy who is actively trying to overthrow the government and the guy who is working for the government and has profited very well from that. Those are two relationships I don't imagine that Peter would have had if it weren't for Jesus. He never would have been around those people. Certainly not together. I think amazing things happened in the life of Jesus throughout that journey because he was willing to take that risk. And were there moments of failure? Oh, read about Peter. He had a lot of them. Walked on water and then sunk a second later. At one point, he said, Jesus says, this path that I'm on is going to end in death. And he said, never. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And that's a pretty public failure. That's kind of embarrassing, being called Satan and all. The big point that we want to come into today, and if you look at the life of Peter's, our failures don't define us, but our fear of failure might. Our failures don't define us. They become part of the story. They become part of the fabric of who you are. And if change is inevitable, and if God is leading and calling us through that, there will be risk and things that you will take throughout your life, and some of them will work out in amazing ways. Following the story of Peter, you will see miracles. And there will be incredible moments of failure where weeping bitterly is your best option. Yep. But that doesn't define you. But the person that is always avoiding the risks, the person that is always pushing off until tomorrow, the person that's always saying, you know what, I'm going to talk to them when they're in a better mood, right? You know, take them to Disneyland and get them an ice cream cone? Go have a conversation. Is it time to step out in faith into a new job, into a new thing? Is there a new relationship that you need to reach out and start? It's beautiful on the other side. It's not without failure, but it's better there. And how do we know if that's the thing that we're supposed to go into? Is God calling you there? It was better for Peter because he was called by Jesus. Jesus said, "Come and follow me." Where is Jesus calling you to say, come follow me into this? Come follow me into this risk. See, our fear of failure is a loud voice. And that's okay. That voice won't go away. The potential for failure, you'll hear that a lot. The question for us is, how can we change the levels? And how can the voice of God be louder? How can the voice of God be greater? Because on the other side of our greatest risks and our greatest challenges are failures, but it's also you living into the life that God created you for. There's not a single person in this room or on this earth that God created to avoid and procrastinate great challenges. It's like, I have a special design on your life. You will avoid all risk. You will never try, and you will be a perfect non-failure. They don't exist. They're not here. You won't be a failure if you try and fail. Shoot, you'll have some really good stories and maybe some war wounds. But you might declare your life a failure if you never step out and try this road that God's calling you into. Would you pray with me? God, we come together today, and God, while many of us are strangers, we haven't met one another yet. We don't know each other. God, we are unified and united this morning in having fear of failure. And God, while we respond to it differently, we are in very good company that there are certain things, there are certain conversations, there are certain risks, there are certain job opportunities that we have not reached out and we have not tried because we're afraid it's not going to work. It's going to fail. God, I pray that as we feel the unity in that common voice, we would also feel a unity in hearing your voice. And trusting that, God, you call us to things that are hard, that are difficult, but they're good. You call us to a road that will sometime involve failure. And God, when we reach that failure, like Peter reached this failure of denying you, Lord, three times, it wasn't time to turn around and start over again. It was part of the journey. It was part of the road. God, I pray that we would see our failures as part of the road, not parts of our identity. And God, we would continue to risk in the ways that you are calling us to. God, make us brave in this area and give us good friends to share, God, in our stories and to encourage us to risk. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So would you stand? We gather to be sent because there's some risks to be taken in this room, but many more outside of these doors. So would you go and become the people that God is calling you to be? Would you see those failures as part of the journey, not part of who you are? And may you dare greatly in the ways that God is calling you. Amen and amen. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.